Please be seated, everyone, and turn up to Corinthians 10, our little mini-series finishing off the book. And not connected to the sermon at all, but who saw the drum on, was it Thursday night or Friday night? Did you catch our 9:30 a.m. congregation member on the drum? Well, if not, you should look it up on ABC iView. Barbara Heinebach. I knew she'd been a bit of a mover and shaker in Washington, D.C. Didn't quite realise how much. And she saw Martin Luther King live deliver the I Have a Dream speech as a young girl. It was a great little interview. And I think there's a few extra stories. And it just reminded me that anniversary of Martin Luther King's death. What a blessing it is. Look around this cathedral and to see that there are people from every continent, except Antarctica, every continent and a whole variety of skin tones sitting in the cathedral worshipping God together. Praise God for his work in us. Let's pray now for his help as we hear his word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your holy word. May it be a lantern to our feet and a light to our paths and a rock upon which to build our lives. Amen. Well, when people leave a church unhappy, their complaints often fall into one of two categories. People may say, oh, I love the teaching, but the people didn't really seem to care. Or you hear, oh, look, the people were nice, but they didn't stand for anything. My way of putting it, you either have decaf Christianity or hot chili Christianity. Decaf Christianity removes all the supernatural bits, like the miracles and the resurrection of Jesus. And it removes unpopular bits like sexual ethics or judgment or Jesus as the only way to God. And what remains is feeling warm about God and spirituality and a real focus on helping people. And that's attractive, certainly on the surface, although I suggest you go deeper and you discover a tasteless, artificial substitute product that does not really satisfy spiritual hunger. Now, I don't blame for people leaving churches that offer decaf Christianity. If I didn't believe in the biblical Jesus, if I was convinced he didn't rise from the dead, I wouldn't bother with church either. And I say this with real respect. I think, well, I hope I'd go and join Rotary and try and help others. But sometimes people feel the only alternative to that is hot chili Christianity. That is, preaching the Bible in a fiery way. And you can get churches that are dogmatic, and not just dogmatic, aggressive about beliefs, who seem to leave no room for anyone's doubts. Feels like follow the party line. The pastor can seem hard or even a bit harsh, and people struggle to show grace in conflict. And others get hurt and say, look, that teaching was solid, but so full of chilies. Now, those, of course, are stereotypes. But living between the extremes is the challenge of ministry. How do you combine biblical faithfulness with personal grace? How do you speak the truth in love? Or, from 2 Corinthians chapter 10 today, how do you demolish arguments gently? That's what Paul says he's trying to do, both things. He tries to be humble and gentle, and he says he's waging warfare and demolishing arguments. Well, this led to an accusation of hot chili Christianity with a twist. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. By the humility and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you, I, Paul, who am timid when face to face with you, but bold toward you in a way, I beg you that when I come, I may not have to be as bold as I expect to be towards some people who think we live by the standards of this world. So, it appears people accuse Paul of being a hot chili Christian in his letters, but decaf in person. See it again from verse 9. I do not want to seem to be trying to frighten you with my letters, for some say his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he's unimpressive, and his speaking amounts to nothing. Accused Paul firing bullets from a safe distance, going all weak at the knees in a face-to-face confrontation. Like the kid in the playground who's always daring other kids to fight after school, but when after school comes, he's nowhere to be found. And look, I can relate to this kind of, because it is easy, at least I find it easy to be strong in the pulpit, but, you know, when I'm face to face with a person, it's harder to put them on the spot over Jesus. I can debate ideas, but I get uncomfortable about personal conflict. Paul was very blunt in his previous writing to them in 1 Corinthians. But he says he takes no joy in it. He'd prefer to be gentle, verse 1, just like he says here, just like Jesus. And as he says that, we remember that Jesus also spoke hard words at times, particularly to hypocritical religious people. The hard truth sometimes needs saying. But Paul says, at least here, first he said it from a distance, giving them a chance to think it over, might avoid the hostility when he comes. But he says, verses 7 and 8, he will assert his apostolic authority if he has to. You are judging by appearances. If anyone is confident that they belong to Christ, they should consider again that we belong to Christ just as much as they do. So even if I boast somewhat freely about the authority the Lord gave us for building you up rather than tearing you down, I will not be ashamed of it. So I guess Paul battled the same temptations we all face. We want to be liked, prefer to avoid conflict. But Paul rejects the accusation that he's two-faced or inconsistent. He says, and again it's there in verse 11, if he needs to, he will be as tough in person as he was in his letters. Verse 11, such people should realise that what we are in our letters when we're absent, we will be in our actions when we're present. And so that leads to the second point there. He says, verses 3 to 6, as a Christian leader, he is engaged in warfare. He mentions weapons, demolition, capturing enemies. Now, for generations, Christians sang hymns like Onward, Christian Soldier, Marching as to War, Fight the Good Fight, or this morning's one, Stand Up for Jesus, these soldiers of the cross. After two world wars last century, some modern hymn books removed songs that spoke of Christian warfare. Sounded too aggressive for the followers of what we call Jesus, the Prince of Peace. Now, is this decaf Christianity? Now we've more recently been exposed to another major world religion which has some members engaged in violent jihad. You know, maybe not. Well, verses 3 to 6 leave no doubt to say it's right to speak of a kind of Christian warfare, that you can't get around the language of conflict and combat. Yet it is not worldly warfare. Look closely at 3 and 4, verses 3 and 4. For although we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. Christian warfare does not involve swords or guns. No place for a Christian to love violence. But in rejecting worldly weapons, Paul's not just ruling out physical assault, but verbal aggression. We listen to the parliament with the yelling and the prancing and the point scoring, and there you see the weapons of this world at work. Who comes up with the trickiest question, the wittiest reply, the best one-line insult, the simplest, most simplistic, I'd say, seven-second grab for the news. Paul rejects vicious sarcasm, point-scoring, aggressive speech. There is no place for verbal abuse any more than physical assault. The aggro is wrong. He may also be reflecting on the Corinthian love of rhetoric. The followers and religious salesmen of the time had taught them to rely on smooth talk, to prize public speaking. And people said, remember end of verse 10, I read it, Paul speaking amounts to nothing. Maybe he wasn't very good as a public speaker, though I suspect he played down his abilities, at least in certain contexts, so as not to rely on his speaking skill, his rhetoric to persuade, because he knew the real source of power lay elsewhere. Verse 4, he says instead, I have weapons of divine power. And see verse 4 again. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of this world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. These weapons rely on God for their strength and impact. And what was their impact? Demolish strongholds. Not old stone castles or concrete bomb bunkers, but hard-hearted strongholds of the mind. See it so clearly, verse 5. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. He says, Paul, that he's involved in a battle for people's hearts and here especially their minds. And so he uses weapons that address our thought world, our attitudes. Now, he doesn't actually define them here, but he did make a comment about weapons earlier in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, where he spoke about his method of ministry in the face of opposition. Chapter 6, verses 6 and 7, he says he conducts himself in purity, understanding, patience and kindness, in the Holy Spirit, and in sincere love, verse 7, in truthful speech and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and the left. Now, these weapons of righteousness come in the immediate context, again, of God's power, he says, and they follow talk of kindness and purity and love and truthful speech, which reminds me still earlier in chapter 4, verse 2, he again specifies his method of ministry. Rather, he says, we've renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Untruthful speech, manipulation, distortion are weapons of this world. Chapter 4, verse 5, his method is simply, he says, set forth the word, preach Jesus Christ as Lord. And again, in that context, he says he relies on God's creative power, God's sun-rising power to shine light into darkness and to open eyes blinded by the devil. So there's the power to demolish arguments. Paul fights with none other than gospel preaching. He swings the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And he says it's, of course, accompanied by righteousness, prayer, love. The message of the cross is still God's power to save and to change today as well. And the goal of Christian ministry here is clear, isn't it? Verse 5, back to chapter 10, to take every thought captive to Christ. We have had a great month of mission and we heard terrific stories. Keep sharing your stories of the opportunities you might have seen or heard about. But Paul's not just interested in getting someone to tick a box at an outreach event or on the five-yearly census to say they're Christians. Now, he wants every part of their life to be consistent with belief in Christ, captured for Christ. He wants to also remove obstacles, demolish obstacles from people really knowing God. And this knowledge was never less than mental, mindful in the Bible, but it's always more. So you know quite a bit about our Prime Minister, like he went to a very good school, same one I went to. And see, that's totally unimportant, isn't it? Because most of us don't know him in any way personally, you know, just because we went to the same school 30 years, different or whatever it is. No, this is knowing God personally in the way I know Karen, my wife, or my mate Terry, who I had lunch with on Thursday. It's a relational knowledge. Knowledge that comes from hearing their words, learning I can really trust them and just talking back with them. Paul wants to capture people's thoughts for relationship with Christ. It means demolishing sinful beliefs which set people against God. Crazy, isn't it, to think that you can go through life, all the benefits of living in God's world, but ignore him as the giver. Like going down to the Lagoon restaurant, ordering a three-course meal and drinks, and then trying to leave before being presented with a bill. You'll be joking if you think you can treat God that way. Many people set themselves up against God. Some local councils edit Christmas carols that mention Jesus for fear of offending minorities. University hierarchies try to hinder Bible study groups on their campuses from time to time. Newspapers delight in mocking Christians and their views as outdated and bigoted. Just think Israel Folau's treatment in the media this week. By the way, someone said, isn't he a Mormon? And the answer was, he was once, but he, in the last few years, has become a biblical Christian. Paul wants to demolish arguments that set up against God, which will mean sometimes showing up the bankruptcy, for example, of the relativism that says, oh yes, all views are valid, everyone should be respected, you shouldn't say anything negative about other religions, oh, except those conservative views we don't like, and we do want to see them censored. Point out the inconsistency. We need to point out that rejecting belief in a just and good God leaves actually no consistent or stable basis left behind for morality or meaning. Taking arguments captive will mean, I think, exposing the failure of the sexual revolution, where free love has not been free or loving. In fact, it seems to have cost as much, if not more, in terms of pornography and STDs and abortion and divorce and abuse and loneliness than ever before. But in showing the pointlessness of atheism or the bankruptcy of false religion, Paul's goal is not to destroy hope or dignity. He says he demolishes arguments, not people. In fact, remember verse 8 said his authority is to build people up, not to tear them down. As a young hothead, I often needed to be reminded of this. Paul says in 2 Timothy, a book that's been so important in my life, 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 and 5, the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct. And he says, after all, it's only God who gives a person the gift of repentance. And so, winning arguments, no basis for Christian boasting. Paul makes it so very clear that, you know, comparing ourselves to our peers, to other people, it's a stupid basis for feeling good about yourself. Look at verse 12. We do not dare to classify or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves. When they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they're not wise. And that's because God is our standard. And that standard was literally fleshed out in the life of Jesus. Compare yourself with Jesus, and soon you see you don't scrub up so well. Put you on your knees. Stand next to your peers, and it's tempting to think of yourself as better than them. It's playing the comparison game. Now, get you in trouble. With sermons everywhere on the internet these days, average preachers like me, we're well aware now, if we weren't before, that we don't compare with great preachers like John Piper or Peter Jensen or Al Stewart or even Richard Chin. And Paul says it's such a silly game, and actually Richard agrees. This game is so tempting. I just was asked to come here and serve 13 and a half years ago. Now I talk to other friendly pastors, and we can't help ask, many of them can't help asking, oh, how many go to your church? And come to the AGM tomorrow night, and I'll say it's about 450 adults and kids. It's nicely up on last year, and they go, wow, that's good, and my chest, you feel it swelling, and it's so silly. especially when I think that just in our own formal parish boundaries, not that they're very, you know, it's just a formality, but our parish only goes up to the train line, you know, just central Wollongong, North Gong, 13,000 people now with the extra apartments, and I would guess 10 or 11,000 of them aren't in church, any gospel church on a Sunday. You know, the parable Jesus told had 99 safe sheep and one lost. I reckon it's 90 lost here, and lucky if we got 10 safe with Jesus. Silly to get caught up with comparisons. Our ministry might be better or more hardworking when so much is at stake. And yet there is, of course, a sense in which we're concerned about numbers, or more accurately, we're concerned about the growth of the gospel ministry God's given us to be a part of. Of course, every one of those numbers represents someone's child or brother or sister or a friend or a neighbour that you've grown to care about. Every person who turns to Christ, each individual, that's a source of great joy in heaven, Jesus says, and so it should be a source of joy to us. And in that sense, we can boast in our God-given ministry, verse 13. We, however, will not boast beyond proper limits, but will confine our boasting to the sphere of service God himself assigned to us, a sphere that also includes you. And we're not going too far in our boasting, as would be the case if we'd not come to you, for we did get as far as you with the gospel of Christ. Neither do we go beyond our limits by boasting of work done by others. Our hope is that as your faith continues to grow, our sphere of activity among you will greatly expand so that we can preach the gospel in the regions beyond you. Paul does take a pleasure in his ministry, including to the Corinthians. And I think it's right to take a pleasure in the church God has given us to be a part of. Growth where we see growth in maturity or increased numbers, if that means more have come to Christ and are growing in him. But it doesn't mean we're better than anyone else. In fact, we should share Paul's hope that our activity amongst the Gong dwellers will grow, greatly expand into verse 15, so we can preach the gospel not just to more of them, but reach further into areas where the gospel's not currently penetrating. A tough area in our district, or sending missionaries across the oceans. And well, let's finish with some implications for our lives. What about expectations for your pastors and Christian leaders in general? Well, you've got to stop comparing us to each other, to ministers elsewhere. We all have different gifts, and also we all have different weaknesses. Saying that, I think you must expect your pastors sometimes to be criticised, and maybe even to hear criticisms that they're dogmatic or bigoted. I hope that criticism doesn't come just because they've been insensitive or rude, but it may come because they've stood up for Jesus and the Bible. It may be they've been trying to bust someone's pretensions or false beliefs, just like this passage says. I would say beware the pastor whom everyone loves. It could be just he's an exceptional people person. But it could be he's been tempted to go softly, softly decaf with the gospel. You could remind him from this passage that he's at spiritual war. And you ought to remind me of these things if you see me going decaf in public or in personal ministry. And then finally, just for your own ministry, your own Christian life, I just have to say, you mustn't be afraid of some conflict. It is bound to come if you stand up for Jesus. No, you're not to be quarrelsome. You're not to be aggro or rude or to delight in conflict. But you are to be loyal to Jesus. Uncompromising, actually, not just about believing the Bible, but about living it out in every sphere of life, school or uni, work, your voluntary groups, at home, in your neighbourhood, in your sport. Every one of your thoughts is to be captive to God, obedient to Christ. No decaf. It's bound to mean treading on toes for those who reject Jesus. Let's think again of that rugby star Israel Folau. He's asked, totally unrelated to what he was writing about, asked on Instagram his view on gay people and judgment. And it would be easy to say, wouldn't it, you had too many chilies, Israel. But people haven't given up asking, harassing, pushing him to state his views as a Christian. And before we criticise, you could ask, would I do better if I'm put on the spot? And perhaps even more important, remember Jesus' words, Mark 8:38. If anyone's ashamed of me and my words in this sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory. There is a spiritual battle. We do have to fight the good fight of the faith. We do have to stand up for Jesus, but in his power alone, with the gentleness of Jesus. And so, verse 17, end of this chapter, let the one who boasts only ever boast in the Lord.